Great to have you here this morning. We especially want to welcome you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are so glad to have you here. Just a few other things this morning, and then we're going to jump into a new series. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark this fall. I'm excited about it. Want to give you an introduction to the Gospel this morning. But before we do that, let me just say a few things. First of all, a big thank you to everyone that was here last Sunday, engaged, the organizations that were here. They went away very encouraged from both the conversations they had with you and for those of you who volunteered or said you wanted more information. They were very, very encouraged. So thank you, a huge thank you for doing that and being part of that. And we want you to be part of another serving opportunity that we're doing as a church. Next Saturday, we're doing Serve 12. We're serving for 12 hours. We're not asking you to serve for 12 hours, but the serving opportunities are in a 12-hour window. So if you have kids' soccer in the morning, you can go out in the afternoon. If you have something sign up to be part of it and come and put in the time you can put in. We really want you, we don't have to serve. We get to serve. We get to be a blessing. We get to go out as a church throughout this city and shine brightly for Jesus through serving Him. And so I really want to encourage you to take this card. It's in front of your seat. If you don't fill it out at church, take it home with you. That way you'll be reminded to sign up online on our website. And there's a number of opportunities that still need a lot of people. Cridge Center, Mustard Seed, Our Place, Sanage Park, Sanage Merriman House, Woodwind Farms. We need people. We need people. Rick's been moping because you haven't been signing up. So please, I don't want to put up with a moping around this place all this week. So do me a favor and sign up for Serve the City. It's going to be a great time together. You'll get to know some other people and we'll get to serve. So please, sign up. Two other things quickly. One is give you an update next Sunday on the family we've chosen for our refugee ministry that we're doing. We're bringing a family here. If you knew this morning, we are bringing a family from the Mediasteria to here. They're working out all the details with the Mennonite Central Committee, our little team, and we'll give you more information. But what I want to say this morning is to remind you, 2 weeks from today is Thanksgiving. We have a lot to be thankful for, right, church? Okay, four of you have a lot to be thankful for. The rest of you really need to be thankful and get in a thankful mood over the next 2 weeks. And so we are, on Thanksgiving Sunday, going to give generously over and above what we normally give. I'm praying that we will raise all $35,000 on that Sunday. So we're asking you to give generously to support this refugee family. More information next week. A few people we need to be praying for, church. We need to be praying for Megan Carr. A number of you know Megan, young lady in our church. She is in the air right now, heading to North Africa, where she is going to shine brightly with the good news of Jesus. And we need to be praying for her as she heads back. It's a great opportunity, and she is going somewhere. I mean, she's a single lady, and she goes, Jesus has called me, and I'm going. And we need to pray for her as she goes. Also, we need to be praying for Lindsay Anderson. A number of you know Lindsay. He was a staff member here. He's in Vancouver. And Rick Boomer. They both have the same problem. They both have blood clots in their legs again, and that's not a good thing if you know anything about clots. So let's be praying for them. And if you see Rick Boomer around here, tell him to slow down, will you? He won't listen to me. And also, we need to be praying for Tom and Sue Card. We just sung Oceans. Oceans, a very emotional song for Sylvia and me. Every time we sing it, we're reminded of Allison. We played that for Allison just before she passed away, and Allison would have been 30 on Friday, and I know this is probably a tough weekend, as you can imagine, for her parents, Tom and Sue, who are our missionaries in Mexico. So before we jump into Mark, let's pray. Father, thank you. What a beautiful day you've given us. You are a good God. You're good when it rains and when it snows and when the sun shines. You are a great God. You are the Holy One. We're thankful that we can come, and because of your grace and mercy, we can worship you. Thank you, too, that we can come to your throne with the requests of others. We pray for Megan as she goes into this area in North Africa. And Father, you have called her there, and she has answered your call. What an encouragement, example she is for the rest of us going where you've been called. Lord, thank you for her. I pray you'll keep her safe. I pray you will give her an amazing ministry while she is out there. Father, we pray for Tom and Sue. Thank you for their willingness to put a serving towel over their arm and serve you in Vicente Guerrero. Lord, we pray that you will be with them and with Kristen and Dave and the rest of the family in a special way this weekend. as they are reminded because of Allison's birthday of her death. And thank you, Lord, that we mourn, but we mourn with those who have hope. We have a great hope. We know where Allison is, and yet we still mourn. And so, Lord, comfort them. Comfort others in our church that are mourning and going through seasons of mourning. God, may you be with them in a special way. Pour out your love and your presence and your healing into their lives. And Father, for those who are battling health stuff, I think of Rick, I think of Lindsay, I think of people in our church that are battling cancer. God, they need a healing touch from you. Pour out your healing into their lives. Be the great physician. Minister to their souls as they go through sickness, but more importantly, minister to their bodies, God, and bring healing and restoration to those in our congregation that need it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word speaks today. And so, God, as we look at this introduction to Mark today, God, I pray that you will speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Partly because of my job, partly because I love reading, I probably read over 100 books a year easily. And as you read that much, you find out some things about books. Sometimes you'll start a book, you may know this, you'll start a book and you'll get really disappointed. I mean, you read the endorsements in the back and you think this is going to be a great book, and you start reading it and you think those guys were either paid or they are on drugs when they wrote it or they haven't read the book. And so, poof, it goes in the pile of never to be read. Or you start reading a book and within 50 pages you go, this book isn't worth reading. This guy had a contract to write 300 pages. I've already picked up what he said in the first 50 and he's repeating himself. Boom, that goes in the pile never to be read. But there are some books that are really worth, and you've probably read some, really worth reading through. And I want to tell you something. The Gospel of Mark is a book worth reading. It is a great book. I don't know if you know this about the Gospel of Mark. It is the shortest gospel of the four in the Bible. The Gospel of Mark also was written by a guy named Mark. Isn't that surprising? And Mark was Peter's assistant. And he most likely composed this letter when he was with Peter in Rome, which means the letter probably would have been written around 55 AD. And it's safe to assume that Roman Christ followers were Mark's primary audience. And that's why Mark's the shortest gospel, because he skips a lot of stuff that the other gospels have in them. There's no genealogy. There's no birth sequence. A lot of the ancient prophecies that are in the other Gospels are not in the Gospel of Mark. Yet, when we remember that Mark's primary audience was Roman, these omissions are easy to understand because Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is portrayed as a servant, as a slave. So there's no need to share a genealogy. Because from a Roman standpoint back then, slaves did not have genealogies. Also, Romans were not much interested in qualifications. Romans were interested in action. And that's why when you read the Gospel of Mark, you see that Jesus is a man of action. Because that would have engaged the Roman audience. Verse 1. In chapter 1 of Mark says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The phrase, the beginning, would have reminded his few Jewish readers in Rome of Genesis 1:1. A Jew that was in Rome that would have read this, when they read the beginning instantly, their minds would have gone back to the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These first words in Genesis spoke to a new creation, a new beginning. And Mark begins his gospel with this same hope. Mark's gospel is about, as we will see over the next few weeks, a new beginning. Back to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In referring to the story of Jesus as a gospel, Mark would have caught the attention of his Roman listeners. The word gospel, we use it all the time, but the word gospel was a thoroughly Roman word. It meant good news. And gospels in the Roman Empire were typically Roman propaganda. They were good news that was officially proclaimed by the empire for the people to hear. They would have heralded such things as a Roman military victory, the ascension of a new emperor. These would have been heralded by the empire as gospels for everyone to hear. And here Mark uses the term gospel to tell of the subversive good news of Jesus. A Jewish peasant who the empire had crucified decades before. It's interesting to note that one ancient inscription said that the birth of Caesar Augustus, the emperor, was the beginning of the gospel for the world. The beginning of the gospel for the world. Doesn't that sound a lot like Mark's words? I wonder if Mark knew about that inscription and was contrasting the Roman emperor and Jesus. Perhaps Mark was asking his readers, which proclamation are you going to believe is good news for the world? The proclamation about Caesar or the proclamation about Jesus? And that's a good question for us. What do you really believe is good news? What good news, what gospel do you base your life on? The gospel of our worldview in the Western world, the gospel of the American dream, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of yourself. What gospel, what good news do you base your life on? Look at the last part of verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, you probably know this, is a personal name. It was a common name among the Jews, being the same as Joshua. It meant the salvation of Jehovah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title, not a name. It meant Messiah or anointed one. To be the Christ is to be the promised Jewish Messiah. And many of you probably know that back then the Jewish people were waiting. They were waiting for the Messiah to come, the long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament had talked about and prophesied. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and take over the rule of the earth and free the Jewish people from Roman oppression. They were waiting for the Christ, the Messiah. And then Mark says, the Son of God. In the ancient world, to say that someone was the Son of God was the same thing as saying that person is divine. It was a claim to divinity. And now listen, that title was bestowed only on emperors. You see what Mark's doing? Mark's committing treason here. By using the title the Son of God, Mark was implying that the true and rightful ruler of the empire was not the Roman emperor, but Jesus the Christ. He could have been killed for that. As I mentioned, that was treason. But as we journey through Mark's gospel together, we will discover that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Christ, the longed for and the hope for Messiah. But before we get to Jesus, we need to meet another character. And the character's name, and he was quite a character, is John. Look at verse 2. As it is written in the Isaiah with the... Hold up. I'm trying to drink and read at the same time, and I shouldn't. One thing at a time, right? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. These verses here were a composite quotation from two Old Testament prophets, part from Malachi and part from Isaiah. And Mark quoted these two prophets to show that the Old Testament prophets foretold that a messenger was going to be sent to prepare the way for the long-awaited Messiah. And actually, the phrase there, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, referred to a custom back then of sending out an officer before a king was going to go out on a journey. And this officer would go out and he would level and smooth out any ruts in the road so the king's journey would be smooth. The officer would prepare the way for the king. And here the Old Testament prophet said a messenger was going to be sent to prepare the way for a different kind of king. Don't you get a sense that something incredible is about to happen? Look at the beginning of verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. John's appearance in the wilderness was a very important event in the life of Israel. The most important event in 400 years. For 400 years, God had been silent. Nothing. Then onto the scene steps John, the first prophet to speak in four centuries. And he was a character. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. John was a bit of an unusual guy. He lived in the wilderness, had a strange diet, wore strange clothing. And yet actually, John dressed like the ancient prophet Elijah. And he did it for a reason. The prophet Malachi in the Old Testament prophesied that an Elijah-like figure would precede the coming of the Messiah. And John saw himself as that figure, and so he dressed like Elijah. Look at the rest of verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John performed his ministry in the wilderness to make a point. The wilderness in Israel's history symbolized rebellion and disobedience. The nation of Israel, after the exodus from Egypt, had disobeyed God. And if you know the story, you know then that they wandered in the wilderness because of their disobedience for 40 years before they entered the promised land. And by coming out to the wilderness to hear John, the people would have been reminded of their rebellion, of their wandering. And they came to hear John. And do you notice John's message? It was two-pronged. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. First, John called the people to repentance. John called people to turn away from the disobedience. That's what repentance means, that you're going one way and you turn and you go a new way. Or you change your thinking. You turn your thinking around. And John called the people, the Jewish people, to turn away from their disobedience and turn back to God. And secondly, John called the people to be baptized as a sign of their turning, as a sign of their repentance, and a sign of God's forgiveness of sins. And while ritual cleansing was a common Jewish practice, the baptism that John was calling the Jewish people to was unheard of. The Jewish people were being asked by John to do something that they'd never done before. The Jewish people back then believed that only Gentile converts to Judaism needed to be baptized. They believed that baptism served as a symbol that a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, had been cleansed of one's life as a Gentile and was ready to begin anew as a Jew. Baptism was an initiation into a new life. And so when John called the Jewish people to be baptized, he was saying to them that they were as spiritually unclean as the Gentiles, and they needed to turn back to God, and they needed to be baptized. Thus, John's baptism was seen as a cleansing act. And it gave witness to the fact that you turned back to God, that you repented, that you turned your life over to God. It signified a new way of life was beginning for you. You know, in the early church, they saw baptism as way more important than we do today. If you look at the book of Acts, there was a preaching, and after the preaching it says 3,000 people were baptized and then entered into the family of God. I don't know if you know this or not, but back in the days of the early church, no one ever said, hey, pray a prayer and you're a Christian. You know, pray the sinner's prayer. That's all new Western theology. Back then, when you got baptized, that was your conversion experience. You would go to somebody and say, I want to follow Jesus. They say, let's go find some water here. And what would happen is you go into the water, and that was a sign that you were being cleansed by Jesus of your sins. And it was a sign as you were baptized that you were turning your life over to God, that you were repenting, that you were turning from going that way, and you were going to follow Jesus. And when you came out of the water, that was a sign that a new life was beginning for you. And it was powerful because it was public. In fact, you know, in the early church, often people were baptized in the nude. Now, we're not going to start that. Don't worry. But they were. And what would happen then is you'd come out of the water, and as you exit the water, you know what you'd be given? Fresh clothes, clean clothes, new clothes. And you'd put these new clothes on your cleansed body, signifying that a new life was beginning for you. And I think we need to regain some of that in the church today. Because, see, we've said baptism is just giving a public witness of your faith. And it is. It is. It was back then. It is today. But it's also a sign to you and a sign to Jesus and a sign to others that when you get baptized, that Jesus has cleansed you of your sins, and that you are making a statement to yourself publicly that you're turning your life over to God, that you're repenting and going a new direction. And as you come out of the water, that is a symbol that a new life is beginning for you. And I think sometimes today, we've said baptism is just a symbol, there's nothing happening. I disagree with that. I think when you look down through church history and the teaching of church history, something deeply spiritual is happening at your moment of baptism. And that's why I think if you are a follower of Jesus and you haven't got baptized, you're missing out. And you need to get baptized. Because something deeply spiritual happens the moment you go under that water and you come out of that water. There's something happening there. Well, how did the people respond? Notice verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Do you know it is estimated by scholars that as many as 300,000 Jewish people came out to be baptized by John? Don't you get a sense that something incredible was beginning to happen? People flocked to him, and many flocked to him. They were wondering if he was the Messiah. Maybe John is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Let's go hear him. But John was clear. John knew his role, and his role was to prepare the way, smooth out the road for the coming Messiah. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John knew his role. John knew that his role was to get people to look past him and look to the coming Messiah. And to illustrate the contrast between himself and the coming Messiah, John thought of the lowliest of all tasks. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. To remove sandals was the job of the lowest slave. And John was saying that he was not even worthy of the office of slave when compared to the one who is coming after him. Do you see the esteem that John held Jesus in? What about us today? Do we hold Jesus in high esteem? I think sometimes today we get it mixed up and we think that Jesus is there to serve us rather than we're here to serve him. And sometimes we esteem ourselves over Jesus, and I think we need to listen to John and go, we got to get it right. Jesus is the king, not me. And then in verse 9, Jesus steps onto the stage. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why on earth did Jesus need to get baptized? If John's baptism was about repentance and turning from sin and turning from other stuff and turning to God, why did Jesus need to get baptized? He had no sin. He was God. What was his baptism about? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons Jesus chose to get baptized. Here's the first one. Jesus was baptized to signify the beginning of his public ministry. A new season of life was beginning for him. This was a new beginning. It was the beginning of his ministry. And secondly, though he was sinless, Jesus participated in baptism not because he needed it, but because it identified him with those who did need it. I mean, just imagine, there's Jesus standing in the Jordan River with all these fallen, broken, repentant people. People who needed God, people who were turning to God, and he's standing there as if he's one of them. The divine one fully immersed himself, literally in this case, in our humanity. Something incredible was happening. And then after Jesus was baptized, look at this. This is awesome. Verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. As soon as Jesus rose from the water, he's still soaking wet. Three events happen very quickly. Here's the first one. Jesus saw the heavens being torn open. And that doesn't mean Jesus was standing there and he saw a little door open up miles up in the sky. It means a curtain was torn back. Do you see what Mark says? Jesus saw the heavens being torn open. If you just open something, you can close it again. But when you tear something open, it's not easy to put back together. A barrier had been torn down. God was now in their midst. The hope of Isaiah in Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, had come to pass. God had come down in the flesh. It was a new day. It was a new beginning. Something incredible was happening here. And then we see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Certainly the descent of the dove was a sign of anointing for ministry. Jesus said that in Luke 4 in the synagogue when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. But also understand this, to the Jewish mind, a dove was associated with sacrifice. Rich people, they sacrificed bulls. Poor people, they sacrificed doves. And seeing the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove revealed that Jesus' activity was to be sacrificial. The one who was identifying with the broken, fallen humanity would be the one who would be sacrificed to redeem and restore not just the Jewish people, but everyone. This was the beginning of something amazing. And then a voice speaks. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Father's first words, you are my Son. You know where that comes from? It comes from the coronation psalm. The coronation psalm, Psalm 2. With you, I am well pleased is a paraphrase from Isaiah 42:1. That phrase, with you, I am well pleased, begins a passage in the book of Isaiah that is directed at the suffering servant. With you, I am well pleased. Those are the words chosen by God the Father to speak to his Son, the one who would suffer for all of us. See how incredible this moment is? Here's something else. You may know this, but here's Jesus the Son being anointed by the Holy Spirit, hearing the voice of the Father. This is an appearance of the Trinity. And those same parties that were present at Jesus' baptism were the ones that were present at the creation of the world. The Father and the Spirit and the world, the Word, that's Jesus, through whom the Father created. You see what Mark's doing here? At Jesus' baptism, Mark is pointing us back to creation, to the very beginning of history. And what he's saying to us is, just as the original creation of the world was a project of the triune God, so the redemption of the world and the restoration and renewal of all things is also a project of the triune God. Something incredible and mysterious and deep was happening here. You see, as I said at the beginning, Mark's gospel is all about a new beginning. Remember the first words in verse 1? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that what began as good news 2,000 years ago is still good news today. Something incredible was happening at the beginning of Mark, and something still is happening that is incredible today. And Jesus wants to do something amazing. Jesus wants to do something incredible in your life. Jesus, the one who identifies with you and your brokenness, is also the one who came to redeem and restore and free you. And he wants you to enter his kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Following him and entering his kingdom. And finding life from him in that kingdom. But I want to end today, just before we sing a final song, with two questions. Here's the first one. They both come from John the Baptist's message that he preached to the Jewish people. And I think he preached to us today. And it would be this. Do you need to turn to God? John said, repent. Turn from going this way and turn and follow Jesus. Do you need to do that today? Is it time in your life for you to turn and follow Jesus? That's my first question. For some of you, the answer is yes. You may have been coming to church for a long time, but you're running this way. And Jesus says, turn and follow me. Here's my second question. Do you need to be baptized? Do you need to give witness that you are a follower of Jesus? Do you need to give witness that you've turned your life over to him? Do you need to come out of that water and say, this is a new beginning. This is a new season. I'm living a new life. Do you need to experience that? I believe Jesus wants everyone who wants to follow him to experience that. Do you need to turn to God? Do you need to get baptized? Do you? Next Sunday, October 3rd, we're going to have baptism. We have water in the tank. I want you to get baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, what are you doing? Do you know Jesus started his ministry with baptism and he ended his ministry by telling his followers to go baptize people? Something significant happens when we get baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. Stop making excuses. Stop telling me you're scared to be in front of people. You're scared of water. You should never be driven by fear. You should be driven by faith, right? If you haven't been baptized, Jesus wants you to take that step. But the first step he wants you to take is to turn to him. Turn to him. And maybe you need to turn to him and then get baptized to solidify that decision. So if you're interested in getting baptized, you can talk to me, you can talk to one of the staff, call the office by Tuesday, and we'll make it happen for you next Sunday. Let's celebrate with you as you take that step. Well, let me pray. We'll sing a final song. Father, thank you for your word, written many years ago, speaks right to our very hearts today. God, in this room right now, there are people that are not living anywhere close to the life you want them to live. They are running away from you. God, this morning, let your spirit knock them on their feet or off their feet and help them to turn to you and follow you. God, you want us to follow you because it's the way you wired us up to live. So God, I pray for those that are running the other way that today you would convict them to turn and to follow you. And God, I pray here, there are people in this room who have been making excuses for years why they haven't been baptized. Father, you look at that and go, that's nonsense. I've called you to take that step. You need to take it. May we realize that it's not just a step, that it's something significant that you want us to do. And we may not even understand it all, and there's mystery there, but God, we know that you've called us to do that. And there are people here in this room that need to take that step. God, give them the power and the faith to take it. And Father, as we continue in the weeks to come, as we journey through Mark, I pray you'll speak to us. I pray you'll encourage us. I pray you'll challenge us. I pray you'll allow us to see Jesus in a whole new light. In Jesus' name, amen.